many celebrities or authors who died last year, politicians, Margaret Thatcher, Nelson Mandela. With every year, it rolls on, and we sort of almost get used to it. But the problem is death sometimes comes much closer to home, doesn't it? When it's someone we love, a family member, a friend. And one day, hate to tell you, but one day it will be your turn. And one day it will be my turn. So what happens when someone dies? Where do they go? When you're at a funeral, the funeral of a loved one, say, what can you say at the funeral? What can you say that is going to be encouraging and kind, but at the same time true and honest? And even closer to home is that personal question, where will I go when I die? What will happen to me? See, over this last 5 weeks or so, we've been asking questions about the future. This has been our series, and we put it out there to the people of our community. And we've said, look, if you could ask God one question about the future, what would it be? And lots of the questions that we've wrestled with so far have focused on the end, on that last day, on the day when Jesus returns, on that day when people are raised bodily from the dead to stand before the great judgment throne of God. And on that day, there will be two destinies for every person. Heaven and hell. Eternal life in God's new creation and eternally under the wrath of God, under God's judgment. They are stark realities that we've been wrestling with, but last week we heard the good news, and it is very good news. Once you capture hold of the starkness of the realities, the good news of Jesus is such good news because there is immunity, and we heard that last week. You know, grab the sermon online if you need to, but we have immunity through Jesus, and that is that through Jesus, if we put our trust in him, we can escape the condemnation that will come on that day of judgment. We can be confident that on that day, God will look on us and welcome us into his eternal kingdom. Not because of anything we've done, but because of Jesus and his death and his resurrection in our place. But today, I suppose we bring the focus onto that in-between time. Today the question is, what happens between when we die and when Jesus comes again? What happens between when we die and when our bodies will be raised again from the grave? Now, we don't know how long that will be. It could be a day, a year, 1,000 years. We just don't know. We know that Jesus' coming will be like a thief in the night, when we least expect it. So it could be any time, but what happens in between time? That's what we'll be focusing on today. And the short answer to the question, what happens when we die, is that people who die go to the place of the dead. So anyone in the Old Testament part of the Bible, does anyone know what the word for the place of the dead? Sheol. Yeah, that's right. I can't even see that screen. Here we go. Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word which describes the place of the dead. So in your outlines, did people get an outline or did we run out? It's lovely to see a big crowd here, but maybe that meant you ran out. So if you did, one of our regulars will sacrifice theirs and they'll pass it on to you. Have a look at Bible reading number 2. See the 7 Bible readings. Bible reading number 2 from Psalm 49. I'm going to pick it up from verse 12. Just listen. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Verse 14, they are like the sheep and are destined for Sheol. Right? It's literally the word Sheol. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in Sheol, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the power of Sheol. He will surely take me to himself. So Sheol, in the Old Testament, is the place where people go when they die, the place of the dead. You get a few descriptions of Sheol throughout other parts of the Bible, like Job describes Sheol as a dark and gloomy place, almost a prison with bars and gates. Solomon, in the Proverbs, describes Sheol as a monster, a devouring monster that devours humanity and has an insatiable appetite for more, never satisfied. At death, everyone goes to Sheol, the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But the hope of the Old Testament believers like David and Job and Daniel, their hope was that God would not abandon them to Sheol. That is, that they would not stay in that place of the dead. Their hope was that one day God would take them to be with him. And, you know, you go to Daniel chapter 12 and you see it in a real clarity where Daniel describes that day when God will raise people bodily from the grave and they will stand before God on that final day of judgment, and there will be those two destinies laid before people. So the hope ultimately of the Old Testament is in the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the New Testament, if you skip over to the New Testament, does anyone know the name of the place of the dead in the New Testament? Hades, I heard, and that's right. Michael Plage gave us a parable from Jesus a couple of weeks ago at church, from Luke 16. Have a look at Bible reading number 7 there. This is one of the stories that Jesus told. So we've got to remember it's a parable. Jesus could be employing some picture language that we may not be able to push it too much in terms of specifics, but listen to how Jesus starts the parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now, as I say, we've got to be a little careful as we read parables, because generally a parable is making one point with real clarity. And the point of this parable is the great reversal that death can bring. You know, sometimes you get wealthy people who are just so proud and arrogant and so uncaring for the poor. And the point of this parable is this great reversal. So the poor man, when he dies, he goes to be in paradise, a place of blessing at Abraham's side. And the rich man, on the other hand, he enjoys luxury and self-indulgence and wealth in this life, but at death, he experiences torment and anguish in the place of the dead, in Hades. But as Jesus teaches about that great reversal that can take place at death, I think he draws the curtain back a little in helping us understand the place of the dead. And we realise there are two experiences when we die. There are two experiences of the place of the dead, blessing or curse. Just as there will be two ultimate destinies when Jesus returns and the final judgment day of heaven and hell, so there are two experiences of the place of the dead before that final judgment day. Now, at this point, I want to sound a note of caution, and that is to say we don't know all that much about the place of the dead. You know, so far we've gathered together a few bits of information. It's a dark and it's described as a dark and gloomy prison-like place. It's described as an insatiable monster that devours humanity. For those who are right with God, it is a place of blessing. For those who are not right with God, it is a place of curse and anguish. As we try to push further, we've just got to be careful that in our curiosity for answers, we don't end up speculating beyond what the Bible says. Right? So it's really important, right, that we don't push beyond what the Bible says. Let me. I want to show you something on the screen. See if you can say to the person next to you, what do you see on the screen? Right. This is very difficult exercise. This one. What is it that you see on the screen? Can someone call it out? What do you see? Oh, Paul Winterton, excellent. A man with sunglasses that stands out amongst the crowd. Yeah, and that's what you meant to see, right? So here's the focus. The picture sort of zooms in on him. You're aware of a bit of a crowd, but he clearly is the focus of the picture. But you could look at the picture and start asking questions about the people in the crowd. I wonder who they are. I wonder what they look like. What about that couple right down in the far right-hand corner, bottom right? Can we sort of bring them into focus a little bit more? And so as we look at what happens, as we focus in on them, can you see what happened to the middle of the picture? It went out of focus. We inadvertently lost the focus on the centre. Now, this is exactly what happens as we read the Bible, or what can happen as we read the Bible. That is, the Bible places Jesus clearly at the centre. He is clearly the one we're meant to focus on. His death, his life, his resurrection, his coming again. That's what the whole story of the Bible is about. And we are part of that story as we are united to him, as we come to trust in him. His story becomes our story. But it really is his story. And the focus of the whole Bible is on him. Now, along the way, the Bible makes us aware of these other realities. We're aware that there is a supernatural realm beyond what we can see with our eyes. A place of angels and demons. We are aware of the spirit world. And the place of the dead, Hades or Sheol. And all those are realities that exist right now. We just can't see them with our eyes. And it's all a bit blurry because the focus is on Jesus. We know that all those things are there, but we can't describe them in complete detail. The one we need to fix our eyes upon is Jesus. But then what happens in our curiosity, and we humans are a curious bunch, in our curiosity we try to zoom in on the stuff on the edges. You know, what does the Bible say about demons and angels? Oh, it doesn't say much, let's try to fill in the gaps. Or what does the Bible say about what happens when I die? What does it say about Hades and Sheol? And the Bible doesn't say all that much. And so we start, if we're not careful, we can start speculating and filling in the gaps. And one of the ways it happens with our question today, so the question, what happens when I die? And I find that the Bible doesn't have all the answers I was hoping it would have. What can happen is that we start supplementing what the Bible says in other ways. And one of the ways it happens with this question, what happens when I die, is we go to people who have had near-death experiences. What did they go through when they died? And, you know, because now they're back with us. Can they fill the gaps for us? And, you know, so There's no end. If you go onto the internet, don't do this because it will waste, you know, lots of time in your life, but you'll find so many descriptions of near-death experiences, of that tunnel, of that bright light, you know, that warm, affirming, just overwhelming feeling of love and embrace. And or you can get, and anyway, you can get the whole gamut of experiences. And out of those near-death experiences, these people who have been through those experiences can become the authority on what happens when you die. But I just want to make you aware that this is where the false teachers have a field day. I'll say it again. This is where false teachers have a field day, where you actually say, well, the Bible only says this much. It gives false teachers huge range of opportunity to say a whole lot of stuff beyond what the Bible says, and they make stuff up. But as they do, this is what happens. As they make stuff up about the stuff on the edges, they distort and they make blurry the central message of the Bible. It happens time and time again. I'll give you a few examples of how this has happened over time. You may have heard of purgatory. I'm sure you've heard the word. The idea of purgatory isn't an idea you'll find in the Bible. Just get that out there straight away. But purgatory was seen as a place where people go when you die. And the idea of purgatory is that it's a place where you're purged of your sins. So that when you die, you know, there's still sin that's sort of stuck to you that you need to be purged of over those years and years and years until the resurrection of Jesus comes in the future. And, you know, through the Middle Ages, right down to today, people have had this belief that when you die, you go to this place called purgatory. It's utterly unbiblical, but more than that, it distorts the central message of the Bible, because it says that somehow Jesus' death was not enough to pay for our sins. We need something more. So can you see the focus on the edge has distorted the central message? You see it with the idea of, have you heard of the idea of soul sleep? It's the idea that at death you become unconscious, and that is you die, and then the very next thing you realise is that you're transported in time to that final judgment day where the books are opened and where Jesus is returned and so on. The Jehovah's Witness push it one step further, and they teach that at death you cease to exist. So, you know, if you say at a Jehovah's Witness funeral, where are your loved ones now? They are no more. They cease to exist. And their hope is that somehow those people will be brought back into existence at the final judgment day. And again, it's those filling in the speculation on the edges actually distorts the central message of the Bible. I want to lay down this challenge. If God didn't choose to explain all the details about the place of the dead, or anything else in the Bible for that matter, if God doesn't choose to spell out all the details, then there's probably a reason for that, and that is we don't need to know all the details, and we probably can't even understand all the details. So there's nothing wrong with asking questions, right? We want to encourage questions. Questions are great. But we also need to learn to trust God that he has given us all that we need to know in the Bible, and that we don't need to speculate beyond that. All right. So there's my big note of warning. So having sounded that note of warning, there are a couple more things that we ought to say. And the big one is this, right? The big one is this: when a Christian person dies, they go to be with Jesus straight away. Right? You can, if you're at the funeral of a Christian person, you can say with confidence from God's word, it is wonderful that they are now with Jesus. They are safe with the Lord right now. So have a look at some of those passages in your outline. Passage number 3 from Revelation chapter 6. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Right? And what we see, these are people who have died and they've not gone into non-existence. They are there with God, in the presence of God, and they're actually crying out to God. And they're crying out to God. If you keep reading the passage, they cry out to God, how long? How long, Sovereign Lord, until you bring judgment on the earth and avenge our blood? You know, because they have been wronged. Injustice has been done. They're waiting for the resurrection, because on that day will be the great day of judgment and all wrongs will be put right. And those souls of dead Christians, they are told to wait a little longer. Just wait a little longer. Or Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Right? And what this is speaking about is prior to the final judgment, prior to the resurrection, which comes in later in Revelation chapter 20, prior to the final judgment and the realities of heaven and hell. What happens is those who have died are now reigning with Christ. So from the world's perspective, it looks like they've been defeated. It can sometimes look like Christians have been defeated by the world. You know, and especially as Christians are persecuted and killed for what they believe. But the book of Revelation says, no, that is not the case. Those who have died are now with Christ, ruling with him. It couldn't be further from defeat. It is actually victory. But it will only be on that day Jesus comes again when that victory will be seen by all. It's like a hidden victory at the moment. Now, I've totally strayed from my notes here. So the point of that passage is they reign with Christ now until that final judgment day in the future. Or come over to Philippians chapter 1. I know Revelation's hard territory, so Philippians chapter 1, a little easier. Paul's writing the book of Philippians from prison, and he's really weighing up his own future, his own destiny. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. And he says this, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's beautiful, isn't it? When Paul talks about the desire to depart and to be with Christ, he's talking about dying. And he's saying, I would rather die because I know that at death I go to be with Christ. And that's better by far. It's richer, fuller experience of the presence of Jesus than I have at the moment. So that's what I want, but I feel it's necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so he determines that he will press on in the proclamation of the gospel because Jesus has more for him to do yet. But for him, death does not hold the terror. Death holds the prospect of being united in the presence of God and in the presence of his son Jesus. Or the last passage is the thief on the cross next to Jesus. When everyone else was mocking Jesus and spitting on him and ridiculing him, the thief on the cross next to Jesus turns to him and says this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Beautiful, isn't it? Like, it's not saying one day you'll be with me in paradise. today. When you die, no gap, you will be with me in paradise. This is the assurance we have as we approach death, that if we have our trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection in our place, then when we die, we will go to be with him. And none of those passages that I've just read have any sense of delay, do they? They all have the sense of straight away, right now. And none of the passage gives the impression of unconsciousness. That is, we're not aware of what's going on. All of the passage have the impression that we will be consciously in the presence of Jesus, enjoying fellowship with him from death and beyond. Now, over the years, I've conducted dozens of funerals, and I can tell you there is a big difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. Now, lots of nice things are said at every funeral. It would feel like pretty poor form to start criticising the person who have died. At least sometimes people wait until the wake, or the after party type thing. But it's rare that people criticise the person who has died. So there's lots of remembering the life and so on. But it's interesting, at a Christian funeral, people say more about Jesus than about the person who has died. Which, if you were new to Christianity, would seem really weird. But for Christians, it's the obvious thing for us to talk about, because it's in Jesus where our confidence is found. And so, the person who has died, we know that they had their flaws. We know that they could not stand before God on their own merits. But because of Jesus and his death and resurrection, we have confidence that this person is now with Jesus, safe and secure. And it's interesting, because at a funeral, people are grasping for something to hold on to, for something, some sort of form of confidence. And when you don't know Christ, often that slips into sentimentality, just words that have no foundation. But when people know Christ, there's a real substance to the confidence and to the hope. And you'll see it in the songs that people choose at funerals. So generally, now I'm not saying this is across the board, but generally at a funeral where the person wasn't a Christian, there'll be songs about the person themselves. Did you ever know that you're my hero? You're everything I would like to be. I can fly higher than an eagle, but you are the wind beneath my wings. And I tear up, when I hear that song. It's a moving song. Or the one that got me, have I told you lately that I love you? And during the, I was trying to conduct this funeral, and just the tears and it's very moving. Or, one of my favourite songs, Get to Run, I Did It My Way, my friends, I say it clear, what is it? And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. But the whole theme of the song is I did it my way, right? And so those sort of songs you will hear at, all sorts of funerals. But at Christian funerals, generally people have songs about Jesus. And they are songs that are so deeply moving. Let me tell you one of them. Basically, just people choose whatever songs you sing at church, because they're all about Jesus and the hope we have in him. But listen to this one. When from the dust of death I arise to claim my home beyond the skies, then this shall be my only plea, that Jesus died and lives for me. I'll try to remember how it else goes. So shall the dead now hear his voice. So shall the dead now hear his voice. Let those once lost in sin rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, is Jesus, his blood and righteousness. And you just go, it's just so powerful and moving, but it is a solid hope we can take hold of. And so what I found with Christian funerals is that there are the tears, There's great sadness, but also joy, and certainly confident hope. And it's just a beautiful combination of just deep emotions. And it's because we know they are with Jesus right now, and we will be reunited with them in the future. And that is just such a solid hope to take hold of. Now, there's one final passage I want to draw to your attention before we finish up, and that's a passage that was read out earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have a look there, passage number 1. Paul says this, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." See, Paul is contrasting the body we live in now with the body that we will live in the future. And it is the difference between a tent and a solid building. Anyone been camping in a tent over summer? You will know that tents do not last forever. That's the character of it. I've been through some horrendous tenting experiences with my family. One night, you know, our poles were snapping and the tent was ripping, but we survived well compared to the other. Like, it was just a buffeting down at Kiama. In the morning, there were all these tents shoved in rubbish bins because people had just given up on tenting for the rest of their life. Tents don't last forever. They rip, they fade, they perish, the ropes fray, the poles get bent, and broken, and the pegs bent, and all. And you can patch it up. And some tents, you know, look like a patchwork quilt. No, and you can patch it up, but it's a limited lifetime. Now, that is the character of the body you are living in. Right? Now, come to terms with that, people. It's wearing out. And you can patch it up to a certain extent, and I can see some of you have made an effort, and that's... Now, you can patch it up to a certain extent, but it's not built to last forever. And how sad when you see people, like, and you know, sometimes it's the celebrities, isn't it, who pour all their time and money and energy into the body that they're living in as if they can somehow stay young forever, but everyone looking on, it's just completely obvious to everyone that their body is falling apart and they're just sort of propping it up with makeup and so on. Sorry for the reality check there. That is the character of the body we're living in. Our real focus ought to be the new bodies, which is described as an eternal building. Our new resurrection bodies that we will receive when Jesus comes again, they will be vigorous and energetic. You know how it used to be when you just get up and you'd have a spring in your step and you just and vigorous and healthy, and your new body will be glorious forever. But notice Paul, so that's the ultimate hope. But notice Paul goes on to speak about not wanting to be naked. Look at verse 2. He says, "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, I'm not certain about this, but I wonder whether in this passage, when Paul talks about being naked or being unclothed, I wonder whether he's talking about that gap between death and the resurrection of our bodies. That we will not be clothed with a body in that time. It doesn't undermine his confidence in any way. So look at verse 6. He says, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. for we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be at home, prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So I wonder whether perhaps the way it is that we are in these bodies now and humanity is built to be fitted with a body. And at death, we depart our body, but that's there's something unnatural about that for humanity. So it's not a bad thing, so we will be with Christ, but that's not the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is when Jesus comes again and we receive a new body and we our true and ultimate humanity is restored and resurrected on that day. That's the ultimate focus that the New Testament keeps on pointing us towards. And so look how he concludes in verse 9. He says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So just to summarise, for all of us who know Jesus and trust in him, we have a confidence about the future. Confidence that when he returns, we will be raised up, given new bodies to enjoy the new creation. And it will be glorious. Right? Don't get sucked into this body that you're living in. Right? Patch it up by all means. You know, whatever needs to be done to keep it going a little longer. But it's the new body that the focus needs to be on. And we also have a confidence that even when we die, even before we receive our new bodies, we will be safe and secure with Jesus, enjoying rich fellowship with him. And so that confidence ought to transform our lives now. Like Paul, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, whatever the case, let's make it our goal to please the Lord Jesus. But you might be here this morning, and a lot of what I've been saying might sound attractive to you, but you're just not confident, and you just don't know what to think about all of this. I want to urge you to take action, and I want to point out it's never too late to take action. You look at the thief on the cross. Minutes before he died, there he is, strung up on the cross. He knew he was a criminal. He knew he deserved the death penalty. He admits it. He knew that he had something to fear before the judgment of God. And whilst everyone else is ridiculing Jesus, that man turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, and you just think, man, the guy didn't even have time to prove that he was a churchgoer. You know, he didn't have time to tick off 10 weeks at church. Okay, that'll get you over the edge. He didn't have time to reform his life because that's not what it's about. Right? Being a Christian and having confidence in the future is about putting our trust in Jesus, the King who died for us. I just want to urge you, if you're not confident at this point, Jesus is the man to look to. We run this course, Simply Christianity, and we're running it how long's that, Tim? Week and a half's time. So next week, we start the course, and it goes for 5 weeks, and they even give you a meal. It's just across the road at the community centre. Fantastic. But what we found is that it's just a great way to sit down for yourself, think about the historical evidence for Jesus, and work through one of the biographies of Jesus' life, Luke's Gospel, to be able to make an evaluation for yourself. Who is Jesus? What do I think about his life, death and resurrection and his coming again, and where do I fit? And so many people have come away from that course with that same confidence that the thief on the cross had next to Jesus, that should they die, they will go to be with Jesus in paradise. How about I lead us in prayer? Oh, God, our Father, we want to thank you that you bring us in touch with realities that so often our world blocks our ears to, because it is uncomfortable thinking about a day of judgment and those eternal realities of heaven and hell and just what happens even when we die. But Father, we thank you that you not only tell us about those things, but that you teach us how we can be right with you, how we can be confident as we face whatever the future holds. We thank you for Jesus, that he lived the perfect life, that he died the perfect death. He rose again from... Father, we thank you that as we put our faith in Jesus, so we can have confidence that our sins are forgiven and that we are right with you, and that when we die, we will be reunited with Jesus in his presence forever, and that when Jesus comes again, we will receive new bodies in that new creation. Father, we pray for any who do not have that confidence here this morning. Father, we pray that you will please give them just a desire to find out more, and people that will help them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.